Well, it's nice to be preaching back in Acts again after a few weeks away from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And I want to thank you for being such a kind and generous church family. It was nice to come back, having been teaching away for a couple of weeks, to get a warm welcome back. And actually, I was very touched by a young boy in the congregation who came up to me last week, and he put into my arms three or four coins, and he said, I want you to have these. And I said, that's really kind of you, but you really shouldn't do that. And he said, no, you really must have these, because my dad says that you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. So thanks very much for, you know, all of your many expressions and good wishes, and it's always nice to come back. Anyway, we're back in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and as you've noted, we have been through some heady days in the life of the church so far. There's been monumental growth starting on the day of Pentecost and continuing from then onwards, thousands upon thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But alongside this great growth is massive persecution. And it's a big theme, actually, that runs all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. And we'll come to that next week when Stephen's ministry comes to an untimely end as the first martyr of the church. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the reason why we need to delve into this story this morning is because actually these two things go together in the life of the church. The growth, the strengthening, the health of the church is almost invariably accompanied with opposition and persecution of God's followers. If you were here last week, Simon Willits used the illustration of a football match in the context of Acts 6, you know, that it's rather like, you know, 22 players rushing around a field in desperate need of a rest, thousands of people looking on in desperate need of exercise. And he said to the congregation, I don't know where you feel you are in this football match. And he was doing so well, I really didn't want to interrupt him. But I said, well, actually, just occasionally, I feel like the football. I don't know about you. Because actually, you know, that's a reality of the Christian life, is there will be times of hardship, there'll be times of difficulty, there'll be times of real opposition. And I think the reason why Luke has recorded this big, long sermon from Stephen is because it shows a big transition moment. From now on, the focus of the church is not going to be around Jerusalem only, but actually from chapter 8 onwards, and we'll look at this next week, it spreads out into Samaria, and then beyond that to Gentile territory, and even at the end of the book, into Rome. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, says Jesus. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what Stephen, I think, is showing is this somewhat counterintuitive logic to us, that where the church receives opposition and trouble, actually, it also grows and spreads. So just before we started our reading, we had this little common refrain in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so Stephen is raised up as a man of God's grace and power with great wonders and signs. But Stephen would meet an untimely death for actually faithfully preaching the good news of the gospel. There's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, which is not difficult to understand, but it's difficult to get your head around. Because Paul says in probably the last thing that he wrote to Timothy and to the church, everyone who seeks to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like the logic of that verse very much, do you? that if I am going to be godly, then I can expect, to some extent, to be persecuted. Maybe not to the extreme that Stephen was, losing his life as a martyr for it, but certainly, and we found this when we were looking at 1 Peter last term, being excluded, marginalized, misunderstood, slandered by the world around us, at the very least, and often opposed just for speaking about Jesus Christ. So I've promised you that I won't preach at great length, so we need to get to the passage. What's the nature of the accusation against Stephen? So there's a number of things that go on here, and there's some tactics that you see in this paragraph beginning at verse 8, that there's the threatening, the opposition mentioned in verse 9. There's the sort of secret subtlety of it in verse 11, trying to persuade others. There's the divisive nature of it in verse 12, stirring up the people and the teachers of the law. In my experience, when somebody comes up to me and says, you know, lots of people, Simon, are saying this, 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 or this about the life of the church. So generally speaking, it's the person who's saying, lots of people are saying this, 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 and about it, who is actually the person who may have a problem. And often, you know, it's very subtle sometimes the way in which the devil seeks to bring disharmony among people. And then verse 13, this is the substantial charge, is one of blasphemy. He never starts speaking against this holy place and against the law. The charge is that Stephen is defaming the temple where God is perceived to be met and to dwell, and also the law given by Moses whereby people meet with God. And as is often the case when there is opposition, there's the issue, and Stephen does deal with the issue. He does respond to the purpose of the temple in God's plans and God's law in God's plans. And we're encouraged by Peter to do this with gentleness and respect when other people do oppose whatever we stand for. But also, and this is why Stephen's defense is really important, there's whatever's going on behind the issue as well. You know, so sometimes people might be very upset because we've changed our brand of coffee, or because the chairs are arranged in a strange way, or because we've done this, 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 or the other. And fine, helpful to respond to that, but what's going on behind there? What is your view of God, and what's your view of the church? And that's what Peter does, actually, in saying, you know, what is your view of God that you should be so opposed and hostile to me in this way? I can't remember who it was who once said that my problem isn't that the Bible contradicts itself, but rather that the Bible contradicts me. And just occasionally, I think we need to say to people, look, you probably ought to take that one up with God, because actually you may rant and rail against the church or against his people, but actually your issue's with God, who God is. And that's how Stephen responds. So let me look at two big threads in his sermon, in which he defends the accusation that he's opposed to the temple and the law of Moses. And really his first defense is to say, actually, I'm doing the very things that you objected to about when Jesus was here on earth. And actually there's quite a lot of parallel between Jesus's death, trial preceding his death, and similarly the trial that led to Stephen's death. So both of them are tried in a hostile court, either before the high priest or the Sanhedrin. Both of them experience the false claims and trumped-up charges from those who've been brought in to bear false testimony against them. Both of them are accused of bringing about or teaching the destruction of the temple, and that the temple is not made by human hands. Stephen affirms Jesus' own testimony about being the Son of Man, and he gazes into heaven and sees the Son of Man at the right hand of heaven. Both of them are accused of blasphemy, and both of them at their death commit their spirit to the Father, and they cry out and ask for forgiveness of their enemies. It's very striking, actually, that Stephen is given actually of a model of somebody who's being so like Christ in every way, and actually as a result, leads to his death. The particular charge about the temple is quite a complicated one, because actually, at one level, it would be true to say that Jesus did prophesy the destruction of the temple. And there are a number of places where you can read about that. So, for example, in John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and it will be raised again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. So he refers to the fact that, you know, that he will die and rise again on the third day. But actually behind the scenes going on there is the idea that no, that the true worship will be in spirit and in truth, that verse that we prayed through at the beginning of the service. And that actually we access God through the temple, Jesus. But of course it was also true that the temple would be raised to the ground in AD 70 as well, and would actually be destroyed. So you can see why the Jewish people are feeling uneasy about Stephen's strong association with Jesus' rhetoric here. Now, ultimately, by Stephen claiming to be quite a lot like Jesus, that's not going to satisfy, because Jesus was hounded, persecuted, and ultimately put to death. So how would Stephen expect any different treatment than him? But here's the thing for you and for me. If you want growth in your Christian life, I mean, if you want growth in Christchurch, Virginia Water, both in terms of health and numbers, then you can't expect any different treatment to that which Jesus received. It's quite a tough message, isn't it? But actually, it is reality. Jesus promised it, and actually, churches that grow go through opposition, persecution, and hardship. And actually, the more like Jesus we become, actually the more like Stephen as well, then the more we can expect the same treatment that he did. Actually, Jesus said that would be the case, wouldn't he? John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep it in mind that it hated me first. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So that's Stephen's first response. Actually, all I'm doing is continuing the ministry that Jesus started. And the reason you have a problem with me is because you have a problem with him. And then the second defense that he gives is that actually I'm following in the footsteps of your heroes. I quoted a moment, Acts 1 verse 8, where it talks about the fact that when the Spirit comes upon those disciples, that the ministry and the mission of God will emanate out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. A little bit like if you drop a pebble in the middle of a pond, then the ripples will ripple out to the farther shore. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, because actually, of course, the ripples die out the further they get from the center, whereas what we see is the opposite going on here. Sometimes New Testament scholars talk about the echoes that you have here. So there's the echo of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses, of Joshua, of David, of Solomon. Stephen seems to be quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, from Jesus himself. But actually, the echoes are not dying out, but increasing and getting louder. Actually, ironically, the harder the surface that the sound wave bounces off, the stronger will be the bounce back. But that's what's going on here, that Stephen is saying that, you know, you're accusing me of speaking against the temple and the law, but all I'm doing is just showing you your own history. So I'm going to do this really quickly. Abraham. What's significant about him quoting Abraham? It is that God appeared to Abraham long before he ever settled in the land, long before the law was given, long before there was ever a temple. You don't need a temple in order to meet with God. Joseph. God was with Joseph, even in Egypt. He didn't have to be in the land that God promised to know God's blessing. Moses. Where God met him was holy ground. He saw that bush that was on fire but didn't consume. He heard God's voice from the God of your fathers. He took off his sandals in reverence. But there was no temple. There was no sacrifice. Merely God's presence. And similarly, God met them in the wilderness. And Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet after him who would be like him. David. It wasn't wrong to make a tabernacle temple, but what was wrong was to think that somehow God lives there and that you've entrapped him in a building and that you go there to visit him and then get on with the rest of your life. Unfortunately, some people think a bit like that with church, don't they? And then Solomon. God is always on the move. True worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus revealed himself, and this is Stephen's key point, in history, but not in geography. In other words, we can see God's word all the way down the ages through these men who faithfully taught God's word. But actually, the issue wasn't where they were. They didn't have to be in Israel. They didn't have to be in the temple. Actually, they met him when they humbly sought after him. Temples were there to help them realize that God was on his throne in heaven. So there's no sacred land. There's no special building. There are places that help us to worship God faithfully. True worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. So Stephen's point is to say, actually, you're accusing me of breaking all of your history and tradition, but actually it all leads towards the living temple, Jesus himself. And you can't see that, and therefore you're persecuting me. And that's the counter-accusation that he then makes. Just look down in your Bibles, chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. We're just starting the slow circle around the airport, and then we'll come in for a gentle descent soon. So just, you know, put your tray tables up, your seat in the upright position. We're getting ready to land, in case you're wondering whether we're lost up in the fog somewhere. So this is where he makes a counter-accusation against his followers. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. You're like your ancestors who always resisted the Spirit, persecuted all the prophets who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you betrayed and murdered him. Actually, your problem is not with me, says Stephen. Your problem's with God. You're stiff-necked. You won't bend your head to bow in worship of him. You're uncircumcised. I mean, yes, you may have had the physical act of circumcision, but your hearts are not clinging to God faithfully. Hostile and disobedient. And the danger, I think, for every one of us really is that we can want all the benefits of faith and Christianity, but not the God who gives them. And I think that's where they were. They wanted all the privileges of being in the land. They wanted all the privileges of protection. But actually, along the way, they'd lost true worship of God. I don't know about you, but I find that quite challenging. That's possible as a Christian ordained minister, you know, to spend all my time doing the things to keep Christianity on the road in the life of the church. But am I still God-focused, worshiping him faithfully in everything I do? And for you as well. Is that true? So, thank you for your patience. I assume that's patience that I can detect in your attentiveness. What should be our mission strategy in the light of all of this, if I can put it like that? Well, as I look around our culture and the people living just a stone's throw from this building, I do detect that people actually are hungry for God. Or certainly people are hungry for the reality of a real love and love that lasts, a desire for intimacy, a sense of God's transcendence. I think people do have that God-shaped gap in their life. And actually, they often don't think to look at the church for an answer to that. And I think our response would want to be to them, don't look for God in all the wrong places. We don't assume that you find God in holy places, in buildings, in liturgies, in styles of worship. Don't get me wrong, those things matter. But actually, they're not the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. We can only approach God on the terms that he dictates. We can't kind of make up how we get to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You can only get to God through Jesus. And I want to end, really, by just noticing something about Stephen that I think might help us as we try to put these things into practice. You will have noticed as we were reading the reading, that there were several comments about Stephen as we went along. So when they seize him at the end of chapter 6, and he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're getting ready to accuse him of betraying their history, they noticed that his face was like the face of an angel. And then as Stephen goes through this great long account of Israel's history, he pauses with Moses at the burning bush, at that sight of that bush that doesn't consume even though on fire, and the Reverend Moses taking his sandals off. And then just as Stephen is about to meet his maker and they cast stones at him, ready to kill him, he says, look, I can see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this is my implication, I think, for what we need to say to our world. Number one, we need to speak as Stephen did, with grace, power, and wisdom. We do need to speak up. You've been thinking about that in your home groups this term. And we have a message for the world, and actually we might be surprised at how willing they are to hear it. Secondly, just like Moses experienced, that we experience the terror and delight of God's holiness. We don't just amble into his presence. We hold him in high esteem and honor. He is the glorious one. He is holy. And we should reverence that holiness. And then thirdly and finally, along with Stephen, lift your eyes to focus on the exalted and glorified Lord Jesus. Because actually it will all be far too hard if you think you have to do this on your own. We'll all give up. But look at him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's enthroned in glory, and he will take Stephen and you and me, as we trust in him, into his final heavenly throne. That will give us confidence to speak. And that, I believe, will enable us to see both the high cost but the high reward of being his follower in this age. So let's pray together, shall we, for his help. Father God, these are really challenging words for us, not least when we see the cost that Stephen, that first martyr, paid for his faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to speak as we have opportunity. But most of all, Lord, that you give us that Godward focus, aware of your holiness and our vision set upon the Lord Jesus, highly exalted, King over all, who will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. Lord, please call us afresh to this work, and please give us your spirit so that we may faithfully honor and please you by how we live and how we speak. In Jesus' name, amen.